Okay, I think we can begin. Welcome all. As we come to look in God's Word, I remind my heart, I remind yours, that there is one principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only the Lord can reveal the Lord. In His great mercy, He uses unworthy instruments, but He's the one that must speak. Before we go to prayer, I want to share Psalm 60, verse 12. This one is not, I don't think I put it on the sheet. But anyway, it says, "Through God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies." Isn't that a wonderful verse? And in the light of the conquest chapters in Joshua, "Through God we'll do valiantly. He's the one that treads down our enemies." So with that in mind, let's just give our little session to the Lord, and then we'll look in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have life. We have Your life in us. And we know it's Your pleasure to ever turn our eyes in a living way to the Lord Jesus. We pray even this morning that You would detach us from all the cares and concerns and all the legitimate responsibilities of our life, and just enable us to focus on Your Word and on You. We thank You in advance that You're going to work this in our heart. We know when we see You, we'll be like You. And so give us that present foretaste, and we just pray that we might behold You this morning. Thank You that we can trust You for that, because we claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, welcome all. We've been looking at our Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua. We are not studying Joshua, we're studying Jesus. But I hope we'll end up knowing a lot about the book of Joshua because our eyes are fixed on the Lord. We're about very close to halfway through the book. That doesn't mean there'll be as many lessons to follow as we've already had. We had 21. I don't know if anybody volunteers, you can teach the second half of the book. It's quite complicated, and I'll give what light the Lord's given me, but I'm guaranteeing it's not going to be 21 lessons. So anyway, you can pray for me as I seek the Lord on those things. But in our discussion, where we are, we're closing one section of Joshua, and we're about to enter a new section in Joshua. Every study stands on its own. And what I mean by that is, if you haven't been here for all the studies, you're not going to be lost, because every study is a revelation of Christ. You can walk in at any time and walk out and expect to be blessed, because it's Christ. It's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the section we're closing is chapter 6 to 12, and we call that the conquest chapters. If you'll notice in chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "In all, 31 kings." And they went into the promised land, and they had a seven-year war. I showed you where they got that number on another occasion. But in all, they faced 31 different armies. But in the wisdom of God, He only put the spotlight on three of those battles. In chapter 6 to 8, the battle of Jericho and Ai is connected with that. The battle of Jericho and Ai. And then in chapters 9 and 10, the battle for the south. Jericho and Ai was right in the center, and He drove a wedge between the northern armies and the southern armies. And so it was the battle for the south at Beth-horon. And then finally, in chapter 11, the battle for the north. We were just finishing our discussion. Joshua 11:5, all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The battle for the north took place at the waters of Merom. Now, why? Because there were 31 different armies, why does God only call our attention to three of them? And the answer is because this is victory. We're entering into the land, picture of Christ. This is the victory necessary to enter into the land. In other words, you hear a lot about spiritual warfare. Well, every truth of spiritual warfare is included in these three battles. And so there's nothing you're going to learn when you get into the New Testament or any part of the Bible about warfare that is not summarized in seed form in these three battles. In the first battle, let me just summarize the great principles. In the first battle of Jericho and Ai, we learned that the victory belongs to the Lord. That's a basic principle. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. I hope God has put in your heart a great worship and praise for that fact. That I know you're fighting battles, but they're not yours, they're God's. The Lord is the one who fights the battle. In that connection, I love Zephaniah 3:17, just the first part. Well, I love the whole thing, but let me emphasize the first part. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And what a great truth that is. The Lord is the warrior. Jericho, the first battle, here's the lesson. The battle's not yours, but God's. God is the victor. And then the second part of that, Ai, first part, the battle is God's. Second part, the battle is not yours. So that's the first message. Then in the second battle for the south at Beth Horon, we learned, and this is a great principle of victory, everything is by grace. By the grace, it's gift, it's donation. It's all undeserved. If I move in my life, and I do not seek the Lord. Joshua 9:14, that's what happened. The men of Israel took some of their provision, did not ask counsel of the Lord. If I make some dumb decision because I didn't trust Jesus, there are consequences for that decision. And it's all illustrated in this battle. And you have to live with those consequences. So what do I do? If I take my eyes off the Lord and end up in a terrible spot, and sometimes there are lifelong consequences, what can I expect from the Lord? And the story illustrated three things. I can expect the grace of God. I can expect a mighty miracle of God. And I can expect He'll turn the curse to a blessing. I won't develop that all again, but let me just say a word about each. After they made that terrible decision, God gave a word and said, I am still with you. Isn't it great to know after you screw up real bad, the Lord has not abandoned you. The Lord's not left you alone. And then the second thing is, he gives you a day. Remember, the sun stood still. He gave a day you didn't deserve, a miracle day. And He allows you to have victory in a day that you do not deserve. I have made blunders, and I knew in my heart that I deserve to be blotted out of the land of the living. And He had mercy on me, and He gave me a new day. A miracle day, a brand new day. And I've been living in that new day. And He's invited us to do it. And then the last thing He does with the consequences You remember the Gibeonites then had become servants, and they had to gather water and wood. Well, the water was for the laver, and the wood was for the altar. And the consequences, it's illustrated here, the very thing that you have to endure because of a bad decision is designed to take you to the cross. And it will constantly take you to the altar. That's what they did. They ministered. They provided wood for the altar. They provided water for the labor. And so he turns the curse to a blessing. And that's the second principle. First one, the battle's the Lord's, not yours. Second one, there's always grace, even when you blow it, even when I blow it. And then the third battle, and that's where we are now. We just began to look at it last time. This is the battle for the north. And the principle of victorious conquest is in verse 6 of chapter 11. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them. Tomorrow at this time, I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." It's that strange command that carries the third principle. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. The horses and chariots, you remember, were the weapons of the world. That's what they used, the methods of the world. They trusted horses and chariots. Let me just give these three related verses in that connection. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And then Psalm 33, 17, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. And then Proverbs 21, 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And then let me repeat again the verse we opened with, Psalm 60, verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly. It's He who will tread down our enemies. The way we stated that third principle, and with these three principles, you really have everything you need to know about victory. The battle is the Lord's, not yours. There's always grace if you mess up. And then this third battle takes us back to the first battle. In other words, the victory is the Lord's. We don't need the world's methods. We don't need the world's horses and chariots. We can always continue as we've begun. Last time I tried to stress that. You know it'll never get harder than trusting Jesus. That's all you ever need to know in your Christian life. It's just, as you've received Christ, so walk in Him. Your Christian life will never get more complicated than looking to the Lord. Now, some people like to talk about the deeper things and the mystical things and all that kind. There's no deeper thing. It's Jesus. But it's deep because there's no end. There's no end to the Lord. It is a deeper thing. But it's a person. And it's union with that person. And it's knowing His indwelling life. And so the last victory takes us back to the first victory. Let me just summarize the three principles of victorious life. Number one, the battle's His. It's not yours. Number two, if you mess up, you have the grace of God. And number three, go back to the beginning. The battle is God's, not yours. And you do not need the horses and the chariots of the world. Now, I want to make this connection. We're starting our new material now. I want to make this connection that when we're talking about victory, we are Christians. And so I'm talking about spiritual victory. We don't need the horses and chariots of the world for spiritual victory. And what does it mean to hamstring the horses? And it means to incapacitate them as far as war is concerned. They still kept the horses, but they couldn't be used for war anymore. They were lame, so they couldn't pull a chariot or go into battle. So to hamstring the horses is to incapacitate them. What does it mean to burn the chariots? To burn the chariot means there's some things in the world that have no place in the Christian's life. Burn them. Get rid of them. Exterminate them. Annihilate them. So we don't need the horses or chariots for spiritual victory. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the first part, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. But you can't apply that principle everywhere in things secular, for example. I emphasize the importance of, for spiritual victory, I don't need the world's methods. For example, education. That's one of the world's methods. And for spiritual victory, I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Lord. You don't need that. But it might be necessary if you're going to be a brain surgeon. You know what I'm saying? If you're going to be a lawyer, going to be a doctor. I'm not saying burn that. You're a Christian. I don't need education. Don't throw it out. In spiritual things, you don't depend upon it. But you better not hamstring the horses when it comes to the worldly things. Joshua, the book, is instructing us how to live in union with the Lord, how to be spiritual. Now, of course, if you're serious about being spiritual, that's going to spill over into many secular matters and things like that. When we left off, I suggested there was a slight difference between burning the chariots and hamstringing the horses. And the difference is this, that the chariots are those things that never, never, ever, ever have a place in the Christian's life as far as spiritual victory is concerned. And let me just mention three in passing. The one of the world's methods is pride. There's never a place for pride in spiritual victory. Another one of the world's methods is unbelief. There's no room for that ever in the Christian life. One of the world's methods is self-confidence. That's gone. Burn that chariot. There's no room in the Christian's life for self-confidence. A good summary of the chariots is 1 John 2:16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. There's no place in the Christian life. Those are all chariots. The lust of the flesh, pleasure, and the lust of the eyes, the vanity of riches, and then the boastful pride of life, influence. Those are chariots. I like the next verse. I don't think this one's on the page. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away, also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And did you notice in that passage, on one side he puts the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And then over against that, he puts the will of God. The opposite of all that's in the world is the will of God. And I like that, to connect that to John 16:33, which is also not on your sheet. And that says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, in the connection that on one side is the world and the other side is the will of God, I like to word it this way and say, be of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. Jesus has overcome everything that stands between me and the will of God. And in the overcomer, we are overcomers. Every Christian is an overcomer. Every believer. But we need to see that kind of a victory. So that's the chariots, and they're all gone. Nothing is between you and God's will. Boy, believe that. Pull out all the stops. Don't doubt that. Believe that with all your heart. And then the horses are a little different. We can't use them for spiritual victory. But that doesn't mean we throw out the horses. But we must incapacitate them. Can't be used for war. But they can plow your field. They can give you a ride. They can take you in other places. I illustrated that some Christians want to be so spiritual that they're throwing out, they're killing the horses as well. As I said, for example, education is a horse. Praise God. I know some Christians that glorify ignorance. I had one Christian recently come to me and said, if I really trusted the Lord, I would get rid of my library. Why do you need books? Why do you need what men say? You should get rid of the library, you know. And I'm saying, that's a horse. That's not a chariot. It's helpful. I don't need my library for spiritual victory. But I thank God for that provision. It's a wonderful horse, and it can be used properly. Programs are horses. Some Christian, if there's a program, oh, that can't be from God. We don't use programs, you know. We are an organism. We move by the life of God and all that kind of thing. Don't trust in any program for anything spiritual. But praise God for some programs. They're very, very helpful. And you can apply that down the line. Spiritual discipline. I love the Bible, and I read it every day. Some people say, you got to have morning devotions. Is that necessary for your Christian life? It is not. It is not. Is it helpful? Praise God it's helpful. But your victory doesn't depend on, I read the Bible, oh, I didn't read it today, the day's going to go terrible, and all that kind of thing. Some people think that, you know. And so it's a horse. You don't destroy it. You use it, and you thank God for it. Here's a strong one. Christian fellowship, gathering together as believers. Is that a need? Say, well, we need each other. It is not a need. What would poor John on the Isle of Patmos do if that was a need? Praise God for it. And I hope you gather with God's people. And many neglect it. And it's very helpful. But if we can sing, He is all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Then believe it. He's all you need. And those other things, there's a place for them, but not for spiritual victory. All I need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. So we got to burn the chariots, and we've got to hamstring the horses. Now, if you're like me, and I think, hopefully, I'm normal. I don't know, because one time, this is a true story. One time, my son accidentally closed the door and hit me in the head. And he turned around, oh, Dad, are you all right? And I said, that would probably hurt a normal person. And he said, it doesn't bother you subnormal guys? So, but the point is, there have been times in my life I've been tempted to burn the horses and spare the chariots. I want you to think that thing through. In my attempt to be spiritual, I was burning things that were helpful. I not only resisted programs, but I became judgmental If somebody started a program, well, they're not very spiritual, you know. And I not only resisted formal education, but I'm going to go get my master's in theology. I'm saying, you don't need that. What are you going to, you know? And I began to judge people who were legitimately using horses, not for victory. And so organization, that was a big one. Because I believe the church is an organism. We're alive as an organism. And every time something got organized, I got nervous. So, oh, no, you don't want that. You got to trust the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to put any pressure on the Holy Spirit. What are you doing with a bullet? And you're not supposed to have a bullet. You give room for the Holy Spirit and all that kind of thing. And I was burning the horses instead of hamstringing the horses. And so, I was trying to spare the chariots. The natural heart's a proud heart. And I think I'm normal in that regard. I tried to be influential. That's a chariot. That thing should be burned. I tried to save the chariot. If someone said something kind about our ministry or some particular Bible study, man's a strange creature. You pat him on the back, his head gets... that's a chariot. That thing should be burned. And I was just backwards on all those things. I depended in an unhealthy way on secular things to promote the purpose of God. Now, I told you, because this is the final battle, horses and chariots, I think it's unusually important as he wraps up the message of victory. And so I told you last time I wanted to develop it just a little bit more. My wife was all over me this last week because she said, you give the principle, let them apply. Don't give your applications. What are you doing? Don't put that on them. So, disregarding her. What I want to do, I want to give one more illustration of a chariot that has no place in the Christian's life. And then I want to give one more illustration of a horse. And then we'll wrap that up. But it's such an abused principle. I just wanted to pound it home a little bit more. All right, so... Here's a chariot that needs to be burned, that needs to be annihilated, that never has a place in the church, never has a place in the body of Christ. And I'm referring to, and you can word it differently, but I'm referring to using the world's methods, their psychology, in order to accomplish things spiritual. And I'll put it in simple words, there is no place in the Christian life for high pressure. High pressure, or even low pressure. Pressuring somebody to do something, or the tendency to put a fire under some Christian. Usually they do that by putting them on a guilt trip, you know, or by shaming them into some action. The world uses psychology to get people to do what they wanted to do. In fact, there are books, there are principles of group psychology, how to move a whole body of a group. That has no place in the Lord, none whatsoever. And it's a very common practice to embarrass a Christian, especially when it comes to contributing money or something like that, to volunteer for some project. You know, you really ought to get involved in this visitation program. We need some volunteers. And the hospitality, you know, the Bible teaches, blah, blah, blah. And then the ministry and so on. Or else flatter them and tell them how much their gift is used and how great they are and how everybody appreciates them and they would really fit into this thing. There is no place for that chariot among the people of God. It's always the Lord moves them. It's free will. If someone pressures you, dear Christian, and they says, you got to act now or our ministry will die, let the sucker die. I'm serious. I love in that connection Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. You know that's Jesus. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Literally, it's will not make haste, will not be in a hurry. If someone says, you got to act, you got to act now. Put your hands up to your ears and block that out. Because the servant of God doesn't hurry. He doesn't make haste. He waits upon the Lord. If someone tells you that, you know, you really should make a pledge and in order that the ministry might go forward, don't get sucked into that. If someone promises you a spiritual blessing for a carnal gift, and sometime a hundredfold they will promise you, don't be moved by guilt or pressure or shame or embarrassment or some rushing around to get God's will done. And I'm just suggesting that chariot needs to be burned. And if my application, as Lillian would say, keep it to yourself, I can't. Honestly, God's people are being so hurt by these things. Don't yield to high pressure, and on the other hand, don't high pressure anybody. Don't get involved in that at all. If the Lord doesn't move a person, what's going to be accomplished if you move them? We believe in redemptive change. Now, everybody wouldn't apply it the same way. Some people in the will of God will march against certain causes and all of that. But in my life, that's not redemptive change. That's change. You can keep them from having that book or you know, but you're not, you'll never see me writing to my congressman or senator or marching against some clinic or getting a book out of a school or that, because it's not redemptive. And I just believe in redemptive change. And I went too far. I'm sorry, Laura. Okay. All right, let me mention a horse that needs to be hamstrung. And again, there may be a place, but not for spiritual victory. Two practical applications here. Some people use the world's methods in order to open doors for spiritual ministry. And I'm suggesting God may use something to open a door. That could be a horse, but not for spiritual victory. Some people say, you know, you can't really serve the Lord to the full if you don't have a degree from a seminary. And so you got to go to seminary and get this degree. You got to know Greek and you got to know Hebrew and you got to know Aramaic. That's using a horse for a spiritual reason. Some would say, well, I really want to serve the Lord, but unless I get ordained by men, I was ordained. You can't get, it's like baptism. Once you're baptized, you can't unbaptize yourself. And once you're ordained, you're stuck. You can't unordain yourself. For my, I went through 6 hours on an ordination council, and a bunch of people put empty hands on an empty head. and something was supposed to happen spiritually. And I thought, that's so important. I got to get ordained and all that kind of thing. It's a horse. Don't condemn it. If someone's ordained, don't cut them down. But for spiritual victory, you don't need that kind of a thing to open doors. I think ministry is just being in the flow of God's redemptive purposes. Just letting the Lord live in you. Is it necessary to have a degree? No. Is it necessary to know Greek? No. Is it necessary to have a big library like I have? And the answer is no. But it's a horse. You can use those things. And God has wonderfully blessed those things. And so we don't want to judge those. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, as his anointing teaches you about all things. Is true, is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, that verse looks like you don't need teachers. And the answer is, you don't need teachers. But God has given teachers. It's a horse. And praise God, teachers are not a need, but they're a blessing. And they're a blessing from the Lord. And thank the Lord for the gifts he's given to his body. We don't need endorsements of famous Christians. We don't need that. But sometimes God will give you that. And it's a blessing from the Lord. But real fruit, you know, it comes from the branch abiding in the vine. And the vine is our Lord Jesus. Let me just turn this over. And so, my point is, praise God for the horses, but not for spiritual victory. Christ is the one who opens doors. Christ is the one who shuts doors. I like what he said to Philadelphia, the church, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who's holy, who's true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This I say, I know your deeds. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because, there's a reason, you have little power. And you've kept my word, not denied my name. Christ opens doors. Christ shuts doors. I know my heart, and I hope it's yours. You don't want to go through a door that he hasn't opened. You don't want to go through a door he hasn't opened. I think he uses swinging doors. I think it's good to see if it's open. I'm not saying don't check the door out. But I'm saying don't pry it open. Don't try to open a door. And again, don't judge those who use those horses. If some person has a one-man ministry and a mega church, be careful before you judge that person. You don't know if he's using that as a horse, a provision from God. We can't judge them. And somebody throws names around that they know so-and-so, don't look down on them. Maybe God has used that in their lives. The horse can never be a substitute for trusting Jesus. So he's our victory all the way. Now, I want to do one more thing, and this is where Lillian came down the hardest on me. It might be controversial in some places, but the chariot horse principle, in my understanding, is most abused in God's people when it comes to money, when it comes to finances, support. And the Christian who has learned to hamstring horses and burn chariots, it's not an issue. But some have used, in a very unhealthy way, have said, we want a victorious church, we want a victorious life, a victorious ministry. We need the world's methods. And I'm saying you do not. Here's the world's method. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Money is the answer to everything. That's quite a verse, isn't it? Well, that's the world's idea. Here's the Christian's view. 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The uncertainty of riches. in Proverbs 24 or 23, verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And, you know, some say money talks. The only thing it ever said to me was, see you later. Money is not the answer to everything, but it's the uncertainty of riches. It's the love of money.
Yes.
That's the root of all evil. Not money, it's the love of money. In that connection, let me just share this. Recently, the Lord touched my heart with this. Mark 14:44, I'm relating the love of money to the kiss of Judas. Mark 14:44, he who was betraying him gave them a signal saying, whoever I kiss is the one. Seize him. Lead him away under guard. What Judas said to the Roman soldiers, whoever I kiss, put him in bondage. I think the world whispers in the ear of Satan. And he says to Satan, whoever I kiss, put him in bondage. Seize him. And when the world, don't romance with the world. We don't need the world. We should be related to the vanity of this world as we live it, the same way we're going to feel about it when we're about to leave it. And when you're ready to die, what stock do you put in anything in this world? So have that same attitude now for the vanity of the world as you're going to have when you leave it. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What that means to me is, if I don't have it from the shepherd, I don't need it. I have no needs. The world raises money. God lowers it. You'll find that out as you go on. I don't know any application of horses and chariots more abused and more needed among Christians when it comes to spiritual things. The Lord is the provider. Believe that. The church has given a black eye to the testimony of our Lord Jesus when it comes to finances. It seems like every place you turn, somebody's trying to get their hand in your pocket, in your wallet, in your purse, in your bank account. They're all going after your money. And they try to make it sound spiritual. They bring faith into it. Now, let's have a faith promise plan. And let's make pledges. And this is called first fruit ministry. And when you give, you know, that's your seed. And you're going to reap a great reward by giving. It's mostly guilt-driven and pressure-filled. And it's the idea that I need to raise money somehow for spiritual work. You do not. And don't be sucked in by that. 1 Corinthians 9:14, I know that's true. The Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's not a contradiction. That doesn't rule out trusting Jesus alone. Where are those Christians who dare to be completely independent of men and totally dependent upon the Lord to meet every need? Who dares apply 3 John 7? They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They wouldn't accept anything if they weren't Christians. We need to trust the Lord and the Lord alone. One application of this is, do I tell others about my needs so they can pray intelligently? The Lord knows your needs, and you don't.
That's right.
You might be in affliction if need be. That's a need. And God might say, you know, we say, give us this day our daily bread. Isaiah said he fed them with the bread of affliction. What's your daily bread? What's my daily bread? And so we need to trust God. They'll try to get you sound spiritual just so you can pray intelligently. I want to tell you our needs here. And I don't want you to miss a blessing. So you need to know. Ask God if he wants you to do this. And you'll get rewarded and so on. We may have to close our doors if you don't come through, you know. God help us burn those chariots. Hamstring those horses. The Lord knows your needs. He will provide. He is faithful. If he calls you to a ministry, he'll meet the needs of that ministry. And you don't need to run to people and take offerings and try to get God to do it. Psalm 23:1 does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack $350 a month. It doesn't say that. I saw a plaque one time, and I love it. I'd like to get a hold of it. I don't know where I could get it. But it says, where the finger of God points, the hand of God provides. Boy, that is so good. And it's exactly true. Why can't we trust Jesus? See, our sinful heart. If I tell people, even for spiritual, you need to know our needs so you can pray intelligently. If I tell people what my needs are, secretly in my deep, wicked heart, I'm hoping that you get the hint. And I'm hoping that you'll come through and that you will supply and provide. I'm looking for your pity and your compassion. And you know, someone says, but if you don't tell them, they might think you don't need it. And they think you're wealthy and they'll give it somewhere else. So what? Let them give it somewhere else. We need to trust Jesus and trust Jesus alone. The Lord is our supply. We don't look to the bucket. We look to the fountain. We look to the Lord. And God's people are being burned by this. And I think they need to know this. Again, don't judge others because there might be a time he'll lead them to give me a spiritual GoFundMe page or some other dumb thing like that. Anyway, I think there's never, for spiritual reasons, there's never a need to do deputation. There's never a need to go and try to raise funds. There's never a need to send out prayer letters telling about all the needs. We need to trust the Lord. Now, I got to back off, like Lillian said, because maybe they're horses, and some people can do that. But I like what, I think it was one of the missionaries. He said, I'd rather go out with a rock under my feet than a board behind my back. I think he had wisdom. Anyway, Acts 3:6 will close. I do not possess silver and gold. What I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. That's ministry. I don't have silver and gold. If I need it, he will give it. If you ask me, do you have any needs? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no. I have no needs. Because I don't. I have Jesus. And if I have needs, he'll tell you. I don't have to tell you. If he wants you to give, he'll tell you. Let the Lord do it. Anyway, I'm done, Lil. I'm sorry. Let me just introduce before we close. I want to introduce this new section. I'm going to jump over a little piece of what I was going to share, but I'll just give it to you very quickly. You don't need to fear the horses and chariots of the world. I don't need to fear. You got to read. I got it on your page there. You ought to read Job 39:19-25 when you get a chance. It describes the war horse. Josephus said they had 50,000 horses. They had to hamstring 50,000. You just read about one, and it'll put dread in your heart. It's natural to tremble when the world is using its horses. But we as Christians, You don't need to fear humanism. You don't need to fear liberalism. You don't need to fear socialism. You don't need to fear immorality. You don't need to fear corruption in high place. That's all the world's methods. You say, oh, but we got kids and grandkids and they're growing up in this world and I don't know what's going to happen to them. Give it to Jesus. Give it to the Lord. And be at ease. He's in charge of all of that. These war horses, they just keep coming and coming. And we get worried and we get anxious. He that sits in the heavens laughs. And he's invited you to sit in the heavens with him and laugh. Lillian told me, when God laughs, it isn't funny. And if you look at the context, you'll see that's true. That he's just, but we don't need to be afraid of all of those kinds of things. I'm all finished with the fearing about policies and fake news and biases and all the rantings and the corruption of the world. I have the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. All right, so much for that. Let me just give you an introduction to this next part. Chapter 13 to the end of the book, to chapter 24, is where they finally, the war's over, they've learned supposedly the principles, and now they're getting ready to enter into the land, to take, to settle down, to live, to abide. This section is one of the greatest sections in seed form on what it means to abide in Christ. So this is a very important section. And we've already been prepared to enter the land. We have seen how to enter by conquest. And now we need to go in. And before we go in, there is one unfinished piece of business. I skipped over it on purpose. I was preparing it for this time. And that is this amazing thing. Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the sons of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers, their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. Before we get in the land, there's the ceremony at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the blessing and the curse. There were two mountains. One was called Gerizim, one was called Ebal. And in between, there was a valley. And the valley was called Shechem, the valley of Shechem. And that is actually in the heart, that is the center of the promised land, right in the middle of the promised land. This took place. Deuteronomy 27, verse 2. It shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up for yourself large stones, coat them with lime, write on them all the words of the law. Now it looks like they were supposed to do it as soon as they got over Jordan, on the day. But I think that's saying once you get there, on that day, and not necessarily the 24-hour day, but when you arrive, our kids would talk about, I can't wait till the day I'm 16. They're not looking for the birthday. They're looking for that age and so on. I want to clear up one misconception, because this story is very famous, but it's famous in a way that's not in the Bible. And I want to try to explain that a little bit. The most common view of this story is not in the Bible. And the last time I taught Joshua, many years ago, I gave the version that's not in the Bible. I got sucked into that version that's not in the Bible. So, there are two ideas. The first is that Gerizim was a mountain that was green, that was rich with foliage, and it was a living mountain. And Ebal, on the other hand, was barren, just rocks. There was nothing. And so the idea is, because one was barren, that became the mountain of the curse, and one was full of foliage and life and so on, that became where the blessing was, Mount Gerizim. Deuteronomy 27:12, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And then 27:13, the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal. The second misconception that's not in the Bible is the view that the six tribes, they're listed in Deuteronomy, six stood in front of Ebal, six stood in front of Gerizim, in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant and the Levites around, and what the Levites would do is they would face the curse and they would read a curse, and all the people were required to say amen. Then they would turn and face the blessing and read a blessing, and all the people would say amen, and they alternated. Then they did the curse and the blessing and the curse and the blessing. That's in most commentaries. That's what they teach. But then when you go in the Bible to look for that, you go, what am I missing? Where is it? It's not in the Bible. And so I want to try to tell you where they get that, and then I have a principle we'll close with. I want to give you four words, and I'm sure you've heard at least three of them, but it's important. The first one is Torah. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard the word Torah?
Yeah.
All right. The next word is Mishnah. Yep. Have you heard Mishnah?
Yep.
All right. So let me just do those two words first. The Torah is Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's the Torah. So when you hear Torah, it's Bible. That's the Bible. What's the Mishnah? That's not Bible. Those are the oral traditions that the rabbis held down. Now, they looked at it as if it were as inspired as the Bible, but it's just their own tradition. It's man-made. It's what they thought should happen. What's the other two words? Well, one is Talmud. Have you heard of the Talmud?
Yes.
All right, some have and some haven't. The Talmud, here's the Torah, the real Word of God. The Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. It's man's idea. It's commentary. It's the rabbis. They said this is what that means. It's a commentary. And so the Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. And that's where you get the idea that Gerizim was plush and Ebal was barren. It was in the Talmud. It's not in the Bible. In fact, according to respected commentators, there's no difference. They're equally green and they're equally barren in different seasons and so on. But you get that, and everybody, a lot of people teach that. All right, the last word is Gemara. And probably you haven't heard that one. And I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But as the Torah has a commentary, which is the Talmud, so the Mishnah, which is man's traditions, they need a commentary too. So they have the Gedera, the Gemara, which is the commentary on the Mishnah. And they go into great detail on all the laws, and if you wear sandals, you know, you can't let your toe plow because that's plowing, and you can't do that on the Sabbath day, and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so you got those four words, and that's where you get the idea. The curse, amen. Blessing, amen. Curse, amen. That comes from the Gemara. It's not in the Bible. All right, so what we want to know, because we're doing a Bible study, is what is Bible? And the answer is clearly Ebal was the mountain of the curse. The Bible tells us that. I was going to read Deuteronomy 27:15-26. You can just glance at it. That is only a small part. And you see that they gave the curse and said amen. They gave another curse and they said amen. And all the way down. This is amazing, because in Joshua, you got six verses on this ceremony. In the book of Deuteronomy, you got four complete chapters on this event. So I'm going to dip into that. In other words, from chapter 27 to 30 in Deuteronomy, 143 verses to tell you what to do, six verses to tell you that they did it. And so we're going to have to dip in there. Did they amen the curses? And the answer is yes. Did they amen the blessings? No Bible record. No Bible record. My guess is in their heart they did, because if God says a blessing, I'm going to bless your family. In your heart, you go, amen. So I think they amen the blessing, but that's sort of automatic. But the curses, they had to say out loud. The next thing that's crystal clear is Joshua 8:30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and peace offerings. This is crystal clear. There was an altar of sacrifice on the mountain of the curse. Joshua tells us it was on Mount Ebal, and they offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. I'm not going to go into it now, but those who have studied the burnt offering know it's a picture of our Lord Jesus, the whole burnt offering. He gave himself. The peace offering, when you study the peace offering, it's just a thank you. It's a thank you offering. They offered the peace offering to worship and praise the Lord and say thank you. And I just want you to know, and we're going to see it, this is pictures. We're in the Old Testament. And I, for one, praise God that there's an altar on the mountain of curse, that God has made provision. How we need the blood of Christ. And once we go through this, we're going to see exactly what God was laying down. We'll develop it as we go along. But right now, just know that the altar is on the curse. What's the revelation of Christ? I don't want to quit today without telling you. What is the revelation of Christ in this great offering, this ceremony? And the answer is, he is presenting himself. You're about to enter into the land picturing him. You're about to abide in the land. And he starts off by saying, you better know when you abide in the land that I am a holy God. I am a holy God. And people want to abide in the Lord and they haven't seen the holiness of the Lord. Proverbs 16:11. Boy, that touched my heart recently. That's probably not on your sheet either. But it says, all the weights in the bag are his concern. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. All the weights in the bag. Somebody got his thumb on the scale just to get a little more change. All the weights. God is holy, a holy God. And before you dream about entering the land, you got to be clear as crystal that it's going to be a holy land that you're going to abide in. Imagine if you went to the butcher to buy 5 pounds of meat, and they handed you what you consider to be pretty light, 3 pounds. And he said, yeah, but my standard for the pound is different. I got a different standard. And so you got 5 pounds, but my standard is different. Or let's say you hired a carpenter to build a house, and you go in and say, boy, I thought it'd be bigger than this. He said, oh, I got a different ruler. My standard for the ruler is a lot different. I know you say a foot is 12 inches, but my ruler is 8 inches. You know, can you imagine something like that? Or you go to buy a gallon of milk and you get a quart, and they say, well, we have a different standard for gallon. The answer is, of course, in our country, and there is a bureau of weights and standards. It's got to be a foot all the way across the line. It's got to be an acre everywhere. A gallon has to be a gallon. An ounce has to be an ounce. Nobody can determine, well, this is my standard and this is my standard. You're about to go into the land, and the Lord presents himself, listen, as the standard. The standard is a person. You don't decide in your life what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's allowed, what's not allowed, how far you can go, how far you can't go. Jesus Christ, the perfect. I used to think holy was God's first name. The Holy Spirit, like Ed Miller. You know, holy is not his name, it's his character. And he lives in your heart, and he is the holy God. And your whole life, the standard must be according to Jesus. And when you go through these curses and blessings, what you're going to see, right at the beginning, he said, I'm about to tell you something wonderful, but you better know there's an altar there, because the standard, listen, is impossible. It's not hard, not difficult, it's impossible. God has never told you to do one thing that you can do. God has never told me to do one thing I can do. The whole Christian life, from start to finish, is a mighty miracle of God. And so he begins this section by saying, there is an altar, there's provision, there's bloodshed, and you can say thank you. He ends it. I need the blood. I need his life. When you get to chapter 24, he begins to tell you, you can't obey the Lord. You need the Lord in you to obey the Lord. So before we ever get into the land, he sets it up by saying, you have a standard and it's perfection. And you have no hope of reaching that standard. There's a cross and there's the life of God. And now, he says, once you learn that, and we'll look at that next time, once you learn that, now let's go in, find our portion, divide the land. Well, we'll stop there for now. Any comments or very easy questions?
When you were back in Revelation chapter 3,
yeah.
What is the key of David?
What do you think of it?
I'm a little confused right now, David. I can't really... Jesus?
Well, it would end up to be Jesus. It's the grace of God. Yeah. That's the key of David. It's the grace of the Lord. Yeah.
Now, the scripture verse you read, that money is the answer to everything.
Yeah. You like that, huh?
No. That's almost like money. I need money. But the Beatles prove that you don't. Because money can't buy you love.
Yeah.
So what's the catch here?
That's life under the sun.
Yes.
Life apart from fellowship with God. If you don't know Jesus, that's what you think.
Oh, okay.
It's all about... whether we live in union with Him, but that's how the world thinks. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, not what we think it might mean, but all that You know it means. And Lord, I just pray that You will protect Your children from anything I might have said that was not from You. But Lord, we just want to hear from You. We want to honor You. And we thank You that You've come into our heart as the standard. Deliver us from thinking that we can decide. Lord, we want to live in terms of who You are. And so guide us and prepare our hearts as we see how to abide in You in picture form. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.